Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the spiritual sacrifice of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as we support the local church with our finances so that we can meet our responsibilities in the devil's world and continue to maintain a good witness to the doctrine that we teach. So each one should participate as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Proverbs and in your notes to the doctrine of discernment. All right, well, I hope everybody enjoyed their time off, but we are here back doing the most important thing that we ever do, that is assembling under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to learn the word of God, to take in the sound doctrine, the doctrinal traditions that are established in the scriptures, and of course seeking to avoid human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, other factors that are out there. But the goal, of course, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And that growth should be reflected in our behavior in terms of becoming more like Christ, of expressing the attitudes and the virtues that he possessed. And that these things are critical to living the Christian life, and particularly, we live in a time in history that is prophesied to be one of the worst in human history, likened only to the time of the flood, when mankind was completely immersed in evil and under satanic invasion, and the same thing is true now. Paul, as a matter of fact, we will be coming up on a prophecy here in chapter 3 with regard to the time in which we live. And because the times are so difficult, so dangerous, so perilous, the reality is the only thing that keeps us above water is having the sound doctrine to know what God's will is, what his plan is, and that ultimately we have the confidence that that plan is advancing to God's ordained conclusion. That things are going according to his plan. They may not be going according to our plans, but the reality is his plan is the most important. And ultimately, that is the plan we are here to study because we believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase two growth. It is what builds you up in the inner man. People who do not take in sound doctrine on a regular basis are starving to death spiritually, and ultimately they will die. That's what happens when people starve. They ultimately die. Now, the good thing is you can't die spiritually. You can simply die the sin unto death and be a believer who gets to the Bema Seat with not much hope, but that's not what we are shooting for. We want to get to the Bema Seat in good order with the recognition that every man must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have an open book test. All we have to do is study the material and be prepared ultimately to do those things that are incumbent upon us as believers at this time in history. So with that all before us, let us make sure we are prepared. That is in fellowship. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, we know we can avoid sin, and that keeps us in fellowship in the abiding principle. But when we do sin, we have to deal with that honorably before God and honestly before God, and simply confess it to Him with the knowledge that His Son has paid the penalty for that sin. And so it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We recognize that you have bestowed grace on us in Christ Jesus prior to the formation of the world, that through your foreknowledge you knew who would believe and formulated a plan for each and every individual, marked us out to a foreordained end, and that is conformity ultimately with your Son. We recognize that we can cooperate with this process in time, that you have provided a niche for each of us, that you control at some level with regard to the circumstances so that we can deal with the things we have to face and handle them with the doctrine that we so desperately learn and so desperately need. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and pray as we approach your word this morning, that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of discernment. We have dealt with the vocabulary. There's a full page of terms there, both Hebrew and Greek, that deal with this issue or some aspect of this issue. We have gone over the definition and description. The ability to discern has to do with making distinctions. It has to do with being able to separate things, not only physically, but obviously in terms of spiritual separation. Unbelievers, however, they don't have this. They don't have any spiritual capability. They are dichotomous. They have a body and a soul. But the ultimate reality of a human spirit, which is what they need to have a relationship with God, is not there. And so they are limited as to what they can discern. Unbelievers, they're limited to the earthly senses, pretty much. And the conscience, they have that. But as we know, the conscience is not a perfect or infallible guide to conduct. It can be a standard, certainly, and it should be programmed to be a standard. But ultimately, there are people who have very bad consciences, and they approve of things that we would never approve of. So we have the ability, because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the agent, the third person of the Godhead, whose job it is to teach us the truth. He is to teach us all things, even the deep things of God, that there is nothing he is not privy to, and that ultimately, as we learn from him, this should be reflected in our character, in our growth, in our treatment of others, and those kinds of factors. When you get information, the mind point, I'm just kind of going over this a little bit here, the mind is designed to reason between conflicting thoughts or ideas, in order to arrive at a distinction between which idea is good or bad, right or wrong, or what is acceptable, or what is actually best. This is what discernment is all about, is the ability to make distinctions that are correct. Incorrect distinctions don't do you any good at all. In fact, they may mislead you. So, the believer should have a sound set of norms and standards. If you're going to evaluate information, you have to evaluate it according to a standard. Well, our standard is the Word of God. And what is consistent with that? So as we study, of course, you develop a doctrinal grid, as we call it. It is your faith in the objective sense. It is the doctrine that you learn and know and that you have made a part of you. And that should be used, obviously, as the standard for evaluating things that we have to deal with. So discernment implies the faculty of keen and discriminating accuracy. with respect to the issue or issues at hand. And then there's some related terms there and their significance. But we're ready to start today with major point three. While a number of believers and churches have classified discernment as a spiritual gift, that is a whole area of the scripture that is still a mess out there, that people over the years have not dealt with spiritual gifts properly. They don't know the difference between, say, discernment, which is a necessary virtue, and a spiritual gift. They don't know the difference between a pastor teacher and a spiritual gift. Gifts are not offices. Gifts are not virtues. And the reality is, of course, as we know, Romans chapter 12 contains the list of the seven permanent spiritual gifts and how they are to function. And each believer has been given a gift and all of that. But the spiritual gift's not what's in view here. And neither the terms for gift or any form of the word discernment is used together in any place in the Bible. You just cannot find them because they don't exist, because that's not what this is teaching. So discernment is not a gift. It is a byproduct of hearing, understanding, and applying the truth. It is in Proverbs chapter 1, and Solomon provides for us at the beginning of this book the purpose for the book and why he wrote it, and he's written it primarily to the younger generation, his son and those of that ilk that would be the next generation down. And the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And again, here you have the same, pretty much, I believe, the very same introduction. Well, he calls himself in this case the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And while some will accept that Solomon wrote Proverbs, some don't, many don't, many of them flat out say he didn't write Ecclesiastes. But these are the same types of people who are higher liberal critics most of the time, and who are themselves probably suspect spiritually. And they do not accept that, you know, even when you got Paul with his name scattered all over these books, he tells you at the beginning he's the author. And they said, well, no, he didn't write that. This is somebody pretending to be Paul. Well, no, this was written by Solomon. And the purpose here is seen in these infinitives, for the purpose of knowing wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding. To receive instruction in wise behavior. And without discernment, you're not going to be wise. You're going to be taken in. I've noticed at times in my life, typically speaking, I will tend to keep people somewhat at arm's length. But there's been various times in my life when I've trusted people, and then I got burned. So it can happen. It doesn't matter how much doctrine you got, how long you've been around. If somebody's going to fool you, they're probably going to fool you. But we want to be able, of course, to look for things like that that would tip us off, hey, don't trust this person. And so we have a whole lot of people, of course, in the New Testament that we're told not to trust, not to associate with, not to even be around unless we just have to, and certainly not to fellowship with. Negative believers are not your cup of tea, or they should not be at any rate. So there, it's a byproduct of hearing. This is how you learn. This is where it all starts in Bible class, the launching pad. And failure to assemble, failure to eat, destines the believer for starvation. Starvation will ultimately end in death. That's just the only way it can go. So see, in addition to the physical senses that provide perception to all members of the human race, the believer has the added benefits of the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this cannot be overestimated, the value of this. Because the Holy Spirit is the power working within us, then he works through the Word of God in the inner man to build us up and to provide us insight. We know that in Romans there we saw one of his functions is to supplement our prayers when we don't exactly know exactly what to pray or how to pray. Oh, and speaking of prayers, thank you for your prayers for Laura. The surgery went fine. She was back home resting by that afternoon, at any rate. But she was really hungry because she hadn't gotten to eat in like 12 or 15 or 18 hours. So But they think everything went well. Again, they tried everything in the world before they did surgery. This took entirely too long. This whole thing has gone on for over a year. But you got issues with insurance and all those kinds of things. So again, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit who will supplement our prayers when we don't know exactly what to pray or how to pray about it. And even a believer with a lot of doctrine can sometimes end up puzzled as to what's right. What should I pray here? We don't always have every bit of insight that we might need. And you have, again, whatever resident doctrine he might possess. Obviously, new believers start out with very little. They're babies. And they have to grow, and they have to get information, the milk of doctrine, the simpler doctrines, the basic things for living the Christian life. And then there are more complicated doctrines, of course, like the hypostatic union, more challenging doctrines like separation. But there are we have a doctrinal grid that consists of the doctrines of the apostolic faith. So D, and that's why we are so sticklers, very much sticklers for verse-by-verse teaching and for documentation of your position. People get up and say a lot of outlandish things, and many times they're just not true. So here, whatever doctrine he's got helps. So according to the scriptures, the unbeliever must deal with life based solely on what he can discern through his senses in the natural realm. Since he does not possess the Holy Spirit or a human spirit, he rejects matters of a spiritual nature. That's 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this gets into this issue of God's wisdom, the eternal thinking of God with regard to his plan. All that is involved in that plan, the formulation of that plan, the execution of that plan, and finally the conclusion of that plan. But he talks here about the wisdom of God. We speak God's wisdom, verse 7. We do speak a wisdom, he says. Now we don't want, and of course this is Paul is trying to, in some ways, cover his bases here. As he says in verse 5, we don't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men. But on the power of God. But lest you think I mean we don't teach wisdom, no, we do. We do speak God's wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. Again, the world's in a constant state of flux. It's constantly going downhill, and it's constantly devolving. They had a group like that, then Devo, and they pretty much expressed how the world's going. They looked like real classic people that you could trust. You know, they wore them weird hats. And their music wasn't, I didn't think, all that great anyway. But the fact is, the world is devolving. It's getting worse. It always is getting worse, sadly. And we are to function as lights in the midst of this darkness. To stand up for the principles of the truth when they are being rejected wholesale. And by the way, being rejected wholesale among churches. It's one thing for unbelievers and people out there in the cosmos who don't have any sense or any spiritual life to be undiscerning and crazy. You'd kind of expect that. But you really don't expect it in churches. But churches are loaded with false doctrines. They are loaded. The church has basically succumbed to the world. This is why it is lukewarm. It's tried to keep one foot in heaven, as it were, with the Lord, but one foot in the cosmos and cater and orient and acquiesce to cultural norms and standards that are constantly devolving and only getting worse and worse and worse. What people think is acceptable behavior. Just flip on your news and watch it for 10 minutes and you'll see that people are nut jobs. So the only thing that keeps us sane, the only thing that keeps me sane is knowing, okay, God's got, he knows all of this. He's not shocked by any of it. It was foretold. And he has provided for his people in very difficult times. We could mention, say, Daniel and the other Jewish boys that were taken captive. That had to be a pretty tough niche, separated from your homeland, become eunuchs, function in the king's court. in a foreign land. The one advantage they might have had is, although they spoke native Hebrew, the Babylonians used some form of Aramaic. And so the language wasn't wildly different, so that was probably some help. But the reality is, as we know, Daniel endured a very difficult niche. Not just getting to Babylon, but having to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar, giving him the prophecy. Then under Darius the Mede, being thrown into the lion's den. And so I recognize that our pressures aren't like that. Our pressures are different. Number one, we're always on information overload. That is, you can only take in so much stuff, and the world is just blasting all the time. That's one thing. Then there's the challenge you get just simply from aging. This is addressed in the scriptures too, say for instance in Ecclesiastes there. The challenges of that as we body deteriorates, decays, and ultimately will die absent the rapture. We certainly still pray for that eventuality. The blessed hope is still the blessed hope. Hear God's wisdom, his eternal plan. We can know it. We can learn it. Unbelievers simply just can't. And in chapter 2, verse 14, he explains the natural man. And that is in the Greek term, the psychikos man, the soulish man. Why does he call him that? Because really, his soul is his life. He doesn't have a human spirit. He has a body and a soul, but he does not accept the things. And dekomai has the idea of to receive somebody. But in many cases, it's stronger and it has the idea of to receive them favorably, to welcome them. And so he doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are a foolishness to him. And again, he uses the term moria from where he thinks they're moronic. That's where our root moron comes from. So the natural person, the unbeliever out there, if he hears anything of a spiritual nature, he dismisses it offhand. The only doctrine he can understand is the gospel. And that obviously is dependent upon several factors. One, God the Holy Spirit being there to prepare him and doing the work beforehand that leads up to maybe the gospel presentation. But then you have to have a believer. How can they hear unless somebody tells them? And how can somebody tell them unless they're sent? So he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. And again, understand has the idea of figure out. It's gnosko, it's not oida. He can't know them. Certainly he can't know them, make them a part of his knowledge. But he can't even figure them out. He can read the Bible all he wants. And I remember at one time when I was on the biblical Greek list and did a lot more on it back in the past when I had different issues and all that I wanted to work through. There was a guy on there that was a flagrant unbeliever. Ask him point blank in front of the whole list. Do you accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior of the world? And he flat out said no. And then the moderators came on and said, don't ask him if he's an unbeliever. We're just here to include everybody. That's what's wrong with the church right now. That attitude right there. We've got to accept everybody and everything. We're loving, and that's how we show our love, is we accept abominations into the church. Well, that doesn't show love for God, and it doesn't really show love for other people. So the problem with the church is they're all too ready to kowtow to the cosmos and not to stand up and say, you know, the whole LGBTQ, whatever they've got now, how many letters, pretty soon will be the whole alphabet. And this is an abomination with God and should be wiped out of our culture. We can't do it. But there are laws against this. And of course, now they've changed the laws to cooperate with the queers. Well, you have all these kind of abominable actions going on out there, and people get worse and worse and worse. And we know this. But the natural man, he just cannot reason through this and come to any conclusion that's of any value when it comes to the Word of God. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised, and he doesn't have a spiritual apparatus. He can go sit in churches. He can listen. He can do anything he wants to. He can read the Bible. He can read the Bible 100 times. But he's still not going to grasp the spiritual content of it. However, Jesus Christ promised the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who would provide additional information and insight to believers following his departure. John chapter 14. And of course, this was on the night in which he was going to be taken from them. John 14, 17. And he gives them the promise that he's leaving them, and they know that. And they're very upset about it. This night is a horrible one for them. And this is leading up to the arrest. But they were already in foul humor to start with because they didn't like what they were hearing. And again, we try to be even-handed with the disciples because, on the other hand, too, they're completely worn out. I mean, they have been following this guy now for probably 3+ years. You can see when we get to the garden how worn out they were. They were all falling asleep. But he maintained a pretty rigorous schedule. But they knew he was leaving. They didn't understand what was going on or why. But he says, I will ask the Father in verse 16. And he will give you another helper. Again, the parakletos, this term can be used in a broad variety of ways, but it's one who is called alongside, a helper or an assistant. But he's more than that, obviously, because he's our teacher, too. That is the Spirit of truth, that he may be with you forever. So this is permanent now, once it's established. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And it's intriguing, of course, when he identifies him here. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit, which he could. He's used that term before. But the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive. Why? Because it doesn't receive the truth. It doesn't want the truth. The world hates the truth. The world will accept lies. As Jesus said at one point, even though I come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you'll accept him. And that was a prophecy about Antichrist. And yes, they will. The Jewish culture will accept him. So the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him. Well, obviously, he's immaterial, invisible, still real. But like the wind, you can't see him. And they don't know him in verse 17. They're not able to receive, they can't see him, and they can't figure him out. Again, it's not no oida, it's gnosko here again. It's to reason it out. You can't, the human has the inability, until he's born again, he can't reason through spiritual issues. He can't even really fully grasp them, I don't think. So the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. They don't recognize him because he abides with you and he will be in you. And of course, that's the promise of the permanent indwelling, something that changed from the age of Israel and something that is unique to the church age. I presume at the end of the church age, when the rapture happens and you go back to the last 7 years of the age of Israel, people in Daniel's 70th week will no longer be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He will come and go as he chooses. For service and all of that. John chapter 16. Actually, the thought kind of begins in verse 12, letting the disciples know that there is more information than he has provided for them. And in fact, some of the information is beyond their capability of grasping at this point. They haven't been able to bear what he's taught about the crucifixion. And so to tell him, try to give them information, more information about the coming church age and all of that, would have been fruitless. They had no capacity for it at that time. So I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And I think if I remember right, it's not even into in verse 13. I think it's just in with the locative, if I remember right, rather than pros, towards the truth, or into. You can translate it into. But the truth is the area where he operates. And the truth is the area where he's capable of communicating. So he will not speak. He will guide you into all the truth. There isn't anything he's going to hold back. God doesn't hold back on his people. For he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak. In that regard, he's just like Jesus. Jesus said, what I see and hear the Father doing, that's what I see, say, and do. And the Holy Spirit functions the same way. For he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me. For he will take of mine what I have, the things I have, and will disclose it to you, the truth. The truths that are true in Christ. As the truth is in Christ, in fact. And he will disclose it to you. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:12. In the passage we kind of just looked at, but we didn't deal with the aspect of it here, of the wisdom of God in terms of the revelation of that wisdom. Again, everything begins with revelation. If God does not choose to reveal himself, nobody knows anything. Nobody would figure out anything. Revelation is the foundation on which everything rests. And so revelation then brings up the issue, of course, of inspiration. If God reveals it, it's inspired, obviously. Then how do we determine, and of course this is one of the issues that over the years that the church wrestled with, and it didn't take them forever. They were pretty quick about it. But that was determining what writings are inspired, what's going to be a part of the canon and what is not. And and some, to this very day, still include the Apocrypha in their Bible, largely the Catholics, but other groups do as well. And these are not inspired texts. And again, as when you study some of these things out here, the idea of what's going to be in the Bible, again, it has to be what's inspired, what God revealed. So as he says here, God has this super wisdom, this hidden wisdom that they communicate. They, meaning Paul and his associates. He says in this wisdom, the wisdom that none of the rulers of this age has understood it. The political machines that run the world don't get the wisdom of God. They believe they're acting on their own, no doubt, and in their own best interest, or the interests of their particular nation. Here God revealed them to us, though, all these aspects of wisdom through the Spirit in verse 10. For the Spirit searches all things. Again, here using an anthropopathism, God the Holy Spirit doesn't have to search for anything. He's omniscient. He knows everything already. But he searches all things, even the depths of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So that purpose we may know the things freely given to us by God. God freely gives them, but they have to be taught. They have to be understood. You have to incorporate them into your life. And he said, these are the things we speak. These are the doctrines we teach. And not in words of human wisdom. There is, if you're not familiar with the term jargon, jargon is language that is unique to a specific discipline or a specific pursuit. And so in some cases, the word jargon comes to have negative connotations. It really shouldn't. It's a neutral term, frankly. But there is a certain jargon. There's a certain vocabulary that we use that is biblical. That many people don't want to take the time to learn. This is one of the reasons why doctrinal churches aren't super popular, in that the teaching is more rigorous. That we expect people to come in here and learn. And so we communicate the very same things that we ourselves have learned. And that's all we do. In that regard, the pastor teacher isn't to be anything more than just a conduit for the truth. That's all he's supposed to be. we have this Spirit, and again, the goal is to know God And to know God is to be reflected in your behavior. As he was saying, Titus, they claim to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. He said you can watch them, and their behavior says they really don't know God. You say, well, you can't judge that. Yes, you can. Paul did. Why can't we? We can have discernment just like Paul had. When the profession doesn't match up to the practice, one of them's off. And very often it's the profession. Most likely it's the profession that's off. But again, as we're going to see, we're coming up to this prophecy about how bad the world is going to be. And it is that bad. Paul doesn't exaggerate. But all of these people that he's talking about in this prophecy, the vast majority of them are unbelievers. And you know what he says about them? Having a form of godliness. They have convinced themselves as unbelievers that they're okay before God. Why? How? I don't know. They're not committed to Jesus Christ. That's evident by their behavior. They don't care about him whatsoever. They ignore him, or worse, but ignoring him is bad enough. And yet they profess to know God. And yet, as he says, they'll have a spirit. They have this particular form, an external, and actually he's talking about an external form of righteousness. Well, it has to be external only, right? See, they have to convince people that they're okay before God. And so they do it in certain ways, certain behaviors, maybe certain language they use. They may have heard enough about Christianity to know some of the lingo. But again, ultimately, their behavior says they don't know God. And Paul, this is why we need discernment, because the cosmos at large has a big religious bent. And you can see this, they talk about it in terms of spirituality, metaphysical spirituality. That's what you need. Well, we got a little church over there for you. It's not really a church. It's a gathering place of demons. But, hey, you can go over there and be spiritual. There's plenty of spirits want to hang around there. I wouldn't want to be around any of them. That's a fact. But at any rate, so the Holy Spirit's here to teach. And this is what the church should be devoted to, is the inculcation of doctrine, the truth for people to grow up and lay hold of everything God has for them. So F, however, learning from the Holy Spirit demands that one be rightly related to his ministry by being in fellowship. The Holy Spirit does not teach believers who are out of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. Certainly natural men he can't teach at all, because they can't comprehend him. But he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand him because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, and this doesn't mean like some spiritual level of growth where they had, I remember back when I was a fundamentalist, one of the first things, he's a spiritual giant. Wow, okay. That was their way of saying that he's beyond the realm of just the average believer. He's not. It takes a spiritual person to evaluate these things. You have to have a human spirit. And really, to evaluate him properly, you have to be in touch with the Spirit of truth, because that's where the evaluation should take place. And yet he himself is appraised by no one. So G, therefore, the believer should always seek to maintain his abiding status, which begins at the point of salvation. John 6:56. Again, this is the language Jesus chose to use to reflect the ministry, the idea of walking in fellowship with him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, again, not a promotion of cannibalism, but here eating his flesh and drinking his blood, eating and drinking are figures for faith. Flesh points to his human nature, and drinks my blood, his sacrifice. Well, he's not made that sacrifice yet, but obviously this is going to be true for all time. The one who believes, who accepts the Messiah, and this could be done prior, obviously David did it, Old Testament believers did it, they looked forward to the Messiah. We just look back. abides in me and I in him. And then 1 John 2:28, that's where it begins. When you eat his flesh and drink his blood, i.e. when you believe, that for the first time you're in fellowship. The sin nature was isolated. Again, if you all this happened when you were relatively young and you weren't exposed to a lifestyle or lived a lifestyle that was degenerate and debauched, well, it may not, you know, it may not mean as much. But the reality is, 1 John 2:28, this is the first time you were ever in fellowship, first time you were out from under the old sin nature. And you may have felt slightly different, but it really, truly, the whole thing with receiving the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, that's all non-experiential. You don't feel it necessarily. 1 John 2:28 talks about the importance of maintaining this. Now, little children, it's a command here. Abide in him. Stay in fellowship. Walk with him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And the implication here certainly is that there will be people that do that. They won't have confidence and they will slink away in shame at his coming. And then H, fellowship with the Lord continues only through the avoidance of sin or when the believer sins by exercising the principle of rebound. John 15:4, he taught this in another figure here of the vine and the branches. But also, this has to do with this matter of maintaining fellowship, of loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord. Abide in me, again, a command, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. And this is the verse that points out you cannot produce divine good out of fellowship. You have to be in fellowship with him. And there's other factors that go into divine good, as we know. I think we've got that one coming up, actually. So we're going to be looking at that. The importance of our production in time and doing those things that God has set before us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we know, again, there's more to divine good than just being in fellowship. You got to have the right mental attitude. You can't be doing it for superfluous reasons, sinful reasons, approbation, power, these kinds of things. You can't. And then obviously it's got to be something that's sanctioned by the Word of God. People take on all manner of things that may be good works. And again, they may be beneficial works. The question I would have in many cases is this sanctioned by God? Or is this just people do-gooding? Just, you know, just engaging in works because it makes them feel better. And that's one reason people do things. That's certainly why you see a huge increase around holiday time of generosity. Makes people feel better. They don't want to feel good in the summer, you know, when food still is scarce for some people. John 15:4, abide in me, and you can't bear fruit unless you do. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:12. Here the command to put aside the sin nature, to not let it call the shots in your life. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. The idea of reign means to act as a king, to exercise control over, to be a sovereign. So we have two potential sovereigns, two potential rulers. God the Holy Spirit when we're in fellowship, and the old sin nature when we're not. And Paul will talk about that more in chapter 7, but he does point out after a point, I want to do right, but I'm not doing it, and why am I having these struggles? And he said, I'm no longer the one doing it, it's the old sin nature calling the shots. And he recognized, okay, you're out of fellowship, and how do you deal with all of that? But that inner conflict, you're always going to have that at some level. It may come and go in terms of intensity, but it's always going to be there at some level. So don't let the old sin nature reign in your mortal body so that as a result you obey its lusts. And he taught this in other ways. We saw things like this in Colossians. It was taught this matter of positional truth and dealing with the old sin nature. Also, well, 1 John 1:9, you probably know by heart, if we confess our sins, that's the principle that gives us forgiveness. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. I, the human spirit, i.e. the new man, which was regenerated at the point of salvation, becomes the receptacle of Bible doctrine. This it results in the spiritual growth of the inner or new man. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. God didn't look down at the human race and say, oh, some of these people are really good. Some of these people are way better than the others. I'll save them. No. No one deserves salvation. We were all in the same boat. And that boat was headed for hell. And nobody was worth any more than anyone else. I mean, there are obviously differences in terms of what people will accept and not accept, how righteous or unrighteous they are, how evil or sinful they are. There's variations there. But again, you can't do any deeds good enough to earn salvation. And again, anybody that embraces Catholic doctrine, Catholic dogma, it's not even really doctrine because it's not true. Anybody that embraces that, if they accept what they teach, they're not saved. They're working their way to heaven. They need works. They're convinced of that. And then you've got to have the sacraments, and then you've got to do this, and then you've got to do penance, and then maybe you go to purgatory. We're not sure. What a great religion. That is not biblical Christianity. And yet, when you deal with the media and you hear them talk about Christians, very often what they mean by Christians are Catholics. And those aren't Christians necessarily. But that's become, quote, the face of Christianity. No, it's not really, but they think it is. So he saved us, not by the basis of deeds, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration. There was a bath that was associated, we might say, the washing away of all your sins when the human spirit was regenerated. And the renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Also, 1 Peter 2:2. Therefore, as he says in verse 1, put all these things aside, essentially to make sure you're in fellowship, set aside the sin nature and its practices, and like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. See, there's some people out there that are believers, but they don't ever grow with respect to salvation. They remain babies. And that's not exactly what God wants for his children. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. Let's take a break. Well, we can go about 20 minutes today and pick up here at 12:45.